Maybe you recognize this picture. This is the Macy's department store in New York. I was watching the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade, as I often do, but this year a little more involved than sometimes, because you might remember that my mom died on Monday before Thanksgiving Thursday, and so all of our Thanksgiving was up in the air and different. I was so glad that some things could be normal, like, you know, the Christmas parade on Thanksgiving Day. We were watching, and my dad said, "I wonder why that building has the sign 'Believe' on it." I said, "Oh, you don't know about that." Well, that's because in 1994, in the Miracle on 34th Street, remember, that's always the thing where they're trying to convince everybody that this guy, Kris Kringle, really is Santa Claus. And there's this exciting part at the peak of the movie, the most exciting part at the climax. And they start singing this song. A gospel choir is singing this great version of Joy to the World. It's very exciting. The first time I watch this movie, I'm sitting there all misty-eyed because this is so great. And they start singing Joy to the World. And then they start flashing this video montage of people who believe. Now, they're saying, "We believe that Kris Kringle is Santa Claus, you know, because it's in court and this guy's going to be committed to a nursing home and all these things." But as a pastor, what am I supposed to think when you hear Joy to the World by a gospel choir and all these people are saying, "I believe"? And so you're looking at the movie and the diner's menu board, you know, when you walk in, the chalkboard, and it says specials, grilled cheese, and Irv and Joanne believe. And the theater marquee says Schubert Theater believes. And the bridge banner sign says the Iron Workers Local 542 believes. And the billboard says 7-Up believes. And there's a dusty truck and they've scrawled on the side of it, "Teamsters Local 237 believes." And there's a flashing traffic sign, you know, with movable letters. And it says, "City Workers, we believe," with an arrow that way. And a blinking sign on the blimp says, "Goodyear, we believe." And a child's handmade sign in her apartment window says, "Rebecca believes." And then there's a whole crowd in the street outside the courthouse. And the crowd just stretches back. And they all say, "We believe." It's like, wow, as a pastor, I'm getting all emotional over this, because that's exactly how it should be, you know, Joy to the World. And everybody wants to believe when it comes to this time of year. Polar Express does the same thing. What a moving theme. It's all about belief. The theme song, you know, the signature song of Polar Express is just the word believe. And the conductor says to the Tom Hanks character, the boy, he says, "Seeing is believing, but sometimes the most real things in the world are things that we can't see." And the song, "We Believe," or "Believe," says, "We were dreamers not so long ago, but one by one we all had to grow up. And when it seems the magic slipped away, we find it all again on Christmas Day," which is true. It's like January through Thanksgiving, that is a spiritual dry time, a spiritual drought. And then you hit Thanksgiving through Christmas, and all of a sudden, in American culture, people at least begin to think about the reality of God. And the song says, something happens when the magic slipped away, we find it all again on Christmas Day. When it seems that we've lost our way, we find ourselves again on Christmas Day. Believe in what your heart is saying. Hear the melody that's playing. There's so much to celebrate. And so we just think that the Lord is doing something. There's like this toxic, polluted air from January to Thanksgiving. And then some of the pollution blows away from Thanksgiving to Christmas. And you have to listen to that. Intuitively, you know that this is important. And you should listen to that. Now, listen to the melody that's playing. Well, today I want to talk to you about the story of humanity. Why can we believe? Are we just asking to believe in things that aren't real? Are we asking people to believe in nonsense? And the answer is no, no, no. And I want to remind you, when we ask you to believe, to listen to the music that's playing in your heart, that intuitive pull that you have toward God, listen to that. You have reasons to believe. The story of humanity begins with love in paradise. That's Adam and Eve in a garden. And they love each other and they love their surroundings. But it soon plunges into a battle for raw survival. Life is hard. You don't live on a playground. You live on a battleground. And you feel that all the time, don't you? A battle that is eventually lost by every person, because there are no survivors when it comes to death. We all die. And so we all lose this battle that began in the days of Adam and Eve. Humankind's only hope lay in finding a rescuer. We need a rescuer. In Hebrews 2:14, here's how the rescue is described. Since the children, that's like us, since the children are sharers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise shared in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver people like us who were in bondage, deliver them who through the fear of death, like what's going to happen, we're all losing, the battle's not going well, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If it hadn't been for a rescuer, we would have to be afraid of death every single day. But the Lord has delivered us from that. We had a rescuer. Now, I want to just trace for you the reality of this. What are we supposed to believe? So here's how it goes. Adam and Eve were promised a son in Genesis chapter 3. They were promised a son, and this son was going to be their champion. He was going to give them victory over Satan, the devil, who had so ravaged their lives already, had introduced them to death. And this son, they're going to have a son who's a champion and a rescuer. And that son is described in Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, Satan, I will put animosity between you and the woman. And to this day, women don't like snakes that much as a rule. I will put animosity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head. This woman's son is going to give you a head wound, and you shall bruise his heel. You're going to give him a heel wound. But of course, you can survive a heel wound. You can't survive a head wound. Adam and Eve had their firstborn son, Abel, and they naturally thought that this would be the champion who would overcome their enemy, the devil. And Satan must have thought so too, because he inspired the next child, Cain, to kill the firstborn, Abel. And we know he inspired that because 1 John 3:12 says, don't be like Cain, who was of that wicked one, the devil. He followed the devil and he killed his brother. So when Cain killed Abel, it was because the devil inspired him to do it. And surely the devil was afraid that Abel was going to be the champion that would one day crush his head. Well, it would take a greater son of Adam and Eve than Abel to rescue the world. In Hebrews 12:22, we're told, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's the broker of a new promise. And to the blood of sprinkling, because he shed his blood, that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Abel was like a picture of Jesus. Abel was the lesser son of Adam, and the greater son of Adam, the champion, was Jesus. Well, after 1,000 years of growing rebellion against God, only 8 people in the whole world were left to follow God. That's Noah's family. You have to understand, if those 8 people had caved in to Satan's rebellion, then there would have been no one left to follow God. And Satan would have won. There would be no human champion to rise up and crush his head. He would win. But one man, Noah, stood fast, and he brought his family with him. Noah was a rescuer. Genesis 6:8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah walked with God. And only Noah remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, Noah and Mrs. Noah. And he had 3 sons and their wives, that's 6, plus Noah and Mrs. Noah, that's 8. And that's all. Only 8 people stood in the way of Satan, eliminating all the human champions who could harm him. Hebrews 11 says in verse 7, by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. 8 people. But from those 8, we repopulate the world. So all of us, he saved all of us. Noah was a rescuer, and he even saved the animals so that they could speciate again on planet Earth. So Noah was a rescuer, but it would take a greater rescuer than Noah to fix the world. And so Abraham comes along. Noah is 3,000 B.C. Abraham is 2,000 B.C. But first, can we really believe all this stuff about Noah? This is Mount Ararat. because we've had some glaciers melting recently. This would normally be under snow, but it's not under snow right now. You see where that white arrow is pointing? There's just like a little white square in the middle of that picture. And in the middle of this picture, see where the arrow is pointing? See that squarish thing? And here a little bit closer? Question is, might this be Noah's Ark? And the answer is, might just. June 2008, a Turkish mountain guide discovers that object that the arrow is pointing to, a large wooden structure way up there at the mountain that's 12,000 feet high. It's hard to go 12,000 feet high. It's really hard to carry lumber 12,000 feet high. October 2009, Chinese explorers with Turkish guides were given permission to make a documentary of this structure. April 2010, the news hits international news media. So it's not like this is one crank guy in his basement in Minnesota making this up. This is international news now. Today, more than 25 eyewitnesses have been to this structure, including some Americans. Here's a picture of what they found inside. Remember where that was on that mountain? And remember, that mountain is normally covered with ice. The structure is well preserved under a thick layer of ice and rocks. At more than 12,000 feet high, how could it possibly have been built there? It seems like only colossal forces of nature could account for something that size up that high. You can see the long wall on the right-hand side. And one of the Americans who visited with an American scientist in 2014 says, "I am astonished by the very high, very straight, and very long wall to our right. Wide horizontal boards are visible behind a thick coating of ice. What seems to be a wooden floor covered with ice is remarkably level all along the passage. I see no evidence of nails or any metal used for fastening the boards. Cracks along the wall reveal a large compartment below. The guides point to a similar compartment above our heads. There are multiple stories to this structure." As you can see, this is not a natural formation of wood. We have some people cutting square holes for the boards to fit together, and we have the pegs that are inserted in round holes. And this is giving you some degree of scale so you understand what this looks like. But this is not a natural occurring phenomenon. There's a little hole, it looks like a window or a door, that the explorers could climb in and out of. That is not a natural occurring phenomenon. You know, it's not a slam dunk that the Ark exists today on Mount Ararat. But there aren't a lot of good explanations for how that thing got up there. Abraham is 2000. Noah is 3000 B.C. Abraham's 2000 B.C. He is descending from Noah's son, Shem, from which we get the term Semite or anti-Semitism. Shem, Sem. Abraham descends from Noah, and he is promised by God that he is going to have a rescuer son who would be a source of joy for the entire world. And so in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Blessed means happy. You're going to have a son who makes all the nations of the world happy. That's what it says. You'll notice that he is also going to be a boss, a ruler. It says, "And your seed, your son, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." He's not going to have any enemies that can stand up to him. And so Abraham is given this promise. And Abraham does indeed have a son. His name is Isaac, and Isaac is indeed a noble son of Abraham. He is even willing to be sacrificed because God says to Abraham, "I want you to kill Isaac as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice." And Isaac, who is strong enough to overpower his 113 or 116-year-old dad, could easily overpower him. He says, "Okay, Dad, if that's what we should do, then that's what we'll do. You can kill me, and I'll raise from death." And he knew he would raise from death because in Genesis 22, verse 5, when Abraham and Isaac left their traveling companions to go make the sacrifice, Abraham said to his young men, "Remain here, and I and the lad will go over and worship, and we will come again to you." Well, how is he going to come back if he just killed his son? "We will come back to you." That could only mean resurrection. we're going to go and we're going to make our sacrifice. And then we, Isaac and I, are going to come back because God made a promise. This son is going to be great and he can't die. So he just trusted God. Isn't that great? And so Isaac was truly great. Now we say, but is the Abraham story even real? I mean, we're supposed to believe something on Christmas Day, right? So what are we supposed to believe? Is Abraham even real? Maybe this is just a big myth. And we go to the Temple of Karnak in Upper Egypt today. And you see where the arrow is pointing? It has the word Abraham on it. This is an ancient pagan temple gate with the name Abraham on it. They know who Abraham is. Abraham is a real person. And we're not just making these things up. Well, Isaac grew up and he had sons. And he hoped that Jacob might be the rescuer that was promised to Eve. And he actually was promised that Jacob would be extraordinary. So maybe he would be the rescuer. But it would take an even greater son than Jacob to be the real rescuer. Genesis 22:26. Isaac tells Jacob, his son, you're going to be great. Maybe you'll be the rescuer. His father Isaac said to him, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. And cursed is everyone who curses you and happy is every person who makes you happy. So he's going to be great. But he wasn't the rescuer promised to Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac. He's a rescuer, but he's not the rescuer. Jacob has a virtuous son named Joseph. Joseph is wonderful. Joseph was truly a rescuer of his own people during the great famine and even of the entire Egyptian nation. So he's definitely a rescuer. He's definitely even a great rescuer. But it would take a greater son of Jacob than Joseph to rescue the whole world. But he was a rescuer. Psalm 105 verse 17 says, God sent a man before them, even Joseph. And he increased his people greatly and he made them stronger than their enemies. So he was wonderful. He was wonderful. But he wasn't the rescuer, just a rescuer. And so we need somebody more. Well, Joseph is 1700 BC. Moses is 1400 BC. So we're coming in time, right? We have Adam in 4000, Noah in 3000, Abraham in 2000. Now we're in the 1700s with Jacob and the 1400s with Moses. And so we're coming forward in time. And still Moses, well, he was a wonderful rescuer among all the Jewish people. Who is a greater rescuer than Moses? He rescued Israel from Egyptian bondage, but it would take a greater Israelite than Moses to rescue the whole world. But he was a great rescuer, right? Acts 7 verse 35 has Stephen preaching about Moses. And he says, this Moses, God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. So surely Moses was a deliverer, but we needed a better deliverer than that. But we're still seeing the pattern. Well, Moses promised that a great prophet would arise after he was gone. And this great prophet is Joshua, whose name is the equivalent of Jesus. Joshua does arrive, and he is a prophet because he writes a book of Scripture, right? So he is a prophet, and he's a great prophet. But he's not like a great prophet with a capital P. It's great prophet with a small letter P for prophet. And he is great. Deuteronomy 18:15 doesn't fit Joshua just right. But remember, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. That's why if you're talking to a Jewish person, he might refer to Jesus as Yeshua, which is obviously the same as Joshua. Well, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet, capital P, from the midst of you, like me, Moses says. He'll be a lot like me. And it's true that Joshua was a lot like Moses, but there's something more here. And the Lord said to me that whoever will not listen to my words, which this prophet will speak in my name, I'll require it. If they don't listen to him, there's going to be trouble. So it's Joshua, yes, but it's something more. There is a greater Joshua, a greater Jesus than this one. And that's why in Hebrews 4:8, it reminds us that Joshua's rescue was only partial. There had to be more. Hebrews 4:8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then David would not afterward have spoken of another day of full rest. There remains, therefore, a full rest to the people of God. This is where my wife wants me to take a drink of water so you won't worry. All right. Well, Joshua is 1400, 1200 or so B.C. And then we come to David. He's about 1000 B.C. So we're coming forward in time, right? Well, David, descending from Judah, who descends from Jacob, David is promised by God to have a son who would be king forever. Like, oh, wow, well, that's very special. Here's how that sounds in the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise. When you shall sleep with your fathers, David, I will set up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is going to be a forever king. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. The throne shall be established forever. You see lots of forevers in there, right? In 1 Chronicles 17:14, I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. It's like, wow, so that's the rescuer. And who was David's offspring? I know, Solomon. By the way, David is real. We're asking you to believe in real things. We're not making these things up. The Tel Dan inscription has David's name literally engraved in stone. He's a real person. We have not followed, Peter says, cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something to really believe in. That's David. Well, Solomon is a son of David, but of course there has to be a greater son of David than Solomon to save the whole world. Solomon is great, though. What a striking picture. What if Messiah is like this? Here's how it was with Solomon. By the way, Solomon's name means peace. You see the word shalom in Solomon, shalom, and Jesus is the King of Peace. But notice how Solomon is such a wonderful picture of Messiah in this text. 2 Chronicles 9:1. And when the queen of Sheba, she's from Arabia, when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came and she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Do you suppose the greater son of David would let us talk to him about everything that's in our hearts, our dreams, our heartbreaks? Would he do that? She came and communed with him of all that was in her heart. And when she had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, there was no more spirit in her. She fainted dead away, or the next thing to it. She was speechless. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom, but I did not believe their words until I came, and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half of the greatness of your kingdom was not told to me. And won't we say that someday when we get to visit the Messiah? I had no idea your estate was so grand, that you personally were so wonderful. The half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me, for you exceed the fame that I heard. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked. And isn't that exactly what heaven is going to be for us? Sometimes somebody will say, do you suppose that we'll be able to have our pets in heaven, animals in heaven, because I did love my dog, I did love my cat? Well, I don't know, but I'm reading over here that when Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, he gave her whatever she wanted. Do you think having your pet in heaven would make you happy? I suspect the Lord would give you your pet back in heaven then. Think, well, there can't be animals in heaven. Well, there must be animals in heaven because we know there's a new earth, and the old earth had animals, and the millennial earth shall have animals. In the Garden of Eden, the old earth had animals. So why wouldn't there be animals in eternity? And if we're going to get the animals, is God going to make them all from scratch? He might. Or he might just bring them back, the ones that you like. Queen of Sheba got all her desire, whatever she asked. What does it take to make you happy? What if Messiah is like that? And we strongly suspect that that's exactly how Messiah is. If the lesser son of David, Solomon, was like that, what will the greater son of David be? And remember, he is the most romantic of all because we have the book of Song of Solomon in the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 10, has this Messiah figure so loving. My beloved said to me, says the bride, My beloved said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For see, the winter is past, the flowers appear on earth. The time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the dove is heard in our land. And the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. We are going to have a picnic. Let you and me do something. Is that how the Messiah is going to be? He's going to really love us. He's going to care about us. He's going to take us on outings. Is that how it's really going to be? And if the lesser son of David does it, then what will the greater son of David do? The real rescuer, you know, the big rescuer. What will he do? And in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, you know, you ravished my heart. Huh. So the Lord says that we have conquered his heart. We've completely overcome his heart. If the lesser son of David says it, then will not the greater son of David be more so? What a great Messiah he must be. Well, we've talked about Solomon at 1000 BC. Let's come forward to Isaiah in 700 BC. Chapter 9, verse 6. We find Isaiah has promised that the Messiah child, and he would be a child, the Messiah child would actually be God himself. So, chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born. He's going to be born, a child. A child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to be the governor of the world. He'll have the whole government on his back. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. His name's going to be called the Mighty God. Whoever this child is who's born is actually God. And you think, oh, I wonder how that works. He is the Everlasting Father. The child is God. Wow. And Micah says that this God child is going to be especially associated, connected with Bethlehem. And as soon as we hear about Bethlehem, we remember Ruth's very romantic story. Will the Messiah be like that? How wonderful he would be coming from Bethlehem like that. Micah says, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth. A special connection between Messiah and Bethlehem. Unto me, who's to be ruler in Israel. He's going to be the boss of Israel. Whose goings forth have been from old. How old? Oh, well, he's been around forever. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And so Micah is also in 700. And one more time in Isaiah, not only does Messiah, the Messiah child, have a special connection with Bethlehem, he has a special connection with Galilee. So Isaiah 9:1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her anguish by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He's going to have a special connection with Galilee. Nazareth is in Galilee. We have a special connection with Galilee. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined, for unto us a child is born. The child born has a special connection with Bethlehem and a special connection with Galilee. Well, now we come from 700s with Isaiah and Micah into the 600s and 550 BC time frame. And Daniel promised that Messiah will arrive and be rejected, we're sorry to say, 483 years after the commencement of Nehemiah's career. And so Daniel 9:25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, Nehemiah's day, 445 BC, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. These are ritual agricultural weeks, and that means 483 years. An agricultural week meaning that you have 6 years of planting, and the seventh year is a Sabbath. You don't plant on that year. You let the weeds and the crops grow up naturally, and then they decay and compost and give nutrients back to the soil. Those are agricultural weeks. This is what we mean. There are going to be 69 agricultural weeks. That's 483 years. And then Messiah is going to be here, and he's going to be killed. You find Nehemiah's career. Count 483 years, and you'll locate Messiah being rejected by his people. That's the 550 era BC. Now let's come to say 300 or 200 BC. And you know what the popular Jewish preaching is? It's represented here in a writing called First Enoch. Here's what they were popularly preaching in that time between Malachi and Matthew in our Bible. The angel said in this myth, All these things which you behold shall be for the dominion of the Messiah, the popular preaching of Messiah. The dominion of the Messiah, who is born. See, he's going to be human. He's born in righteousness. He will be the light of the nations. And he will be the hope of those who grieve in their hearts. And the Son of Man, that's like Daniel 7 calls Messiah the Son of Man. And the Son of Man shall break the teeth of the sinners and cause the sinners to pass away and be destroyed from the face of the earth. For everything evil will pass away. He proclaims unto you peace in the name of the world to come. And so shall it be unto you forever and ever. And with him will be their dwelling places. And they shall not be separated from him forever and ever. That's the popular preaching between Malachi and Matthew. You think, well, Jewish people would think things like that. But it's not just the Jewish people. Not just the Jewish people. All the ancient people in the world began sounding like that. So a Roman historian, Tacitus, he's a pagan. He's not Jewish and he's not Christian. And he lives in 56 to 120 AD, about the time when Jesus was here, right? A little after, about the time the book of Revelation was written. And this guy who's not a Christian and not a Jew, he said, oh yeah, he is a historian. He said, in most people, there was, did you catch that? In most people? In most people, there was a firm persuasion that in the ancient records of their priests was contained a prediction of how at this very time, the time of Christ, at this very time, the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from where? Rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire. This guy is not a Christian, and he's not a Jew. And he said, yeah, actually, we were all talking in those days about possibly a ruler coming from Judea, Judea being where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are. Suetonius, again, at approximately the same time, he said there had spread over all the East, and remember, the East is the Middle East as well as the Far East. There had spread over all the East an old and established belief that it was fated at that time, mind you, for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Not just Jewish people, other people, Gentiles, pagans. Suetonius says about Nero. Nero lived from about 37 to 69. He was killed, so he died young. Astrologers had predicted to Nero that he would one day be repudiated. Some of them, however, promised Nero the rule of the East, and a few expressly naming the sovereignty of what? Jerusalem. In the time of Nero. And several mention the restitution of all his former fortunes. This is not written by a Christian, and it's not written by a Jewish person. So Frederick Farrar, in his book called The Life of Christ in two volumes, he says, we are informed by Tacitus, not a Christian or a Jew, Suetonius, not a Christian or a Jew, and Josephus, who is a historian but not a Christian, we are informed that there prevailed throughout the entire East at that time an intense conviction derived from ancient prophecies, like to Eve, very ancient, that ere long a powerful monarch would arise in Judea and gain dominion over the world. And it's in that context that Messiah did arrive. And what we're asking you to believe is not a myth. Messiah did indeed arrive. In history, not even including the Bible. In history, Josephus and ancient Jewish rabbis admit that Jesus was a miracle worker. These are not even Christian people who say, yeah, Jesus did miracles. Ancient historians like Tacitus, that we've already talked about, and Josephus, Jewish but not Christian, they admit that Jesus was indeed here and that he was executed by Rome. Every once in a while someone would say, maybe Jesus never even existed. There is no way that's true. Jesus existed and he was executed by Rome, crucified. The ancient Greek historian Thales, he is not a Christian and he's not Jewish. He admitted that an unusual darkness was associated with Jesus' crucifixion, because you remember there was darkness while he was on the cross from the third to the ninth hour. And so unusual darkness. And this fellow, who's not a Christian or a Jewish person, says, yeah, it's true, there was unusual darkness. He suggested that it would be an eclipse, but eclipses last minutes, not hours. Celsus, who is a pagan philosopher, he admitted that Jesus did indeed rise from death and that he did miracles. He called it sorcery. Oh, Jesus did arrive. Catherine Keller tells a story for her dad, who has deceased. In the early 1900s, there was a lot of trouble in Ukraine. After World War I, there was the Russian Revolution, which eventually spilled over into Ukraine. And it started several years, from 1917 to the early 1920s, of chaos. There was just anarchy in Ukraine. And there were these armed thugs who would just break into your home as a Ukrainian citizen. And they would steal whatever they wanted. If you had a horse or if you had valuable silver, they would take whatever they wanted. They would sometimes kill. They would rape. They would cause all kinds of damage and vandalism and sometimes taking hostages. It was terrible. Well, Catherine's father was a child in those days. They had a very special Christmas decoration. It was a Christmas tree stand, like the one in the picture here. And you can see a spike is supposed to go into the trunk of the Christmas tree. And then you can see the key. That's a wind-up key, because if you wind it up, it's like a music box, and it plays Silent Night. It was one of their favorite possessions in this house. On Christmas Eve, during these years of anarchy after the Russian Revolution, the family was gathered around, and one of the family members had wound up the tree stand, and it was playing Silent Night. And suddenly these thugs burst through the door, all of them armed, and who knows what they were going to do. The entire family just shrunk back in fright to see what was going to happen. What was it going to be this time? Are you going to take our stuff? Are you going to hurt us? Are you going to kill us? What's it going to be this time? And the entire family froze. And interestingly, the gang burst through the door and they saw the tree and they heard Silent Night playing on the music stand. And they also froze. They didn't move. They just sat watching and listening. And they quietly backed out the door, closed the door, and never said a word. Catherine says her dad, being a child, and all the other family members earnestly believed that something rather supernatural happened when they walked in there and they heard the song Silent Night. It was to them a Christmas miracle. I mentioned earlier that Scripture repeatedly promises that those who seek the Lord will have special blessings. Every year from January to Thanksgiving, we don't seek the Lord very well in American culture. But something happens from Thanksgiving to Christmas, and people begin for some reason to soften. Not as much as they should. Not as much as we wished. But the American culture softens. And when it softens, extraordinary things happen. So we have this unusual number of what appeared to be Christmas miracles. And I'm suggesting it happens because people begin to seek the Lord from Thanksgiving to Christmas Day. The song in Polar Express, Believe, it says, when it seems the magic slipped away, we find it all again on Christmas Day. When it seems that we've lost our way, we find ourselves again on Christmas Day. At the very close of that movie, the Tom Hanks character has grown up. He's narrating. And there was this magic bell that was given to them in Christmas Town. And in the movie, when you grow up, you can't hear the bell ring anymore. You quit believing. So here's how he says it. He says, at one time, most of my friends could hear the bell. But as years passed, it fell silent for all of them. Even Sarah found one Christmas that she could no longer hear its sweet sound. Though I've grown old, the bell still rings for me, as it does for all who truly believe. Do you not hear the bell, right? You see what's happening on Mount Ararat, the pictures of Noah's Ark, and none of that rings true with you? We're asking you to believe. We're asking you to believe something that is feasible something that is historical, not unreasonable. When you see David's name literally inscribed in stone and Abraham's name inscribed on an Egyptian temple wall, it doesn't resonate with you. You're not connecting with that. When you see, for whatever reason, a gang of thugs burst into a house, listen to Silent Night for a moment, and then back out in peace, nothing resonates with you. Did it when you were younger? Have you stopped hearing the music? Have you stopped feeling the draw of the Lord? I'm asking you to believe, just like the sign on Macy's, just like all of the Christmas stories, I'm asking you to believe. But I'm not asking you to believe a myth. I'm asking you to listen to what your heart is telling you and to believe the science. You've got to believe. That's what makes Christmas so grand. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, this Christmas week, we are going to seek you. We're going to pay attention. We're going to listen to that still small voice that can be crowded out. But we're going to listen, and we're going to worship, and we're going to believe. And I pray if anybody here is not yet convinced that your Son is magnificent, that he is the rescuer of the world that was promised from time immemorial, I pray that before this day is through, they will get off alone with you and tell you that they believe and that they want you to be their rescuer. This is our earnest prayer as we dismiss on Christmas week. In Jesus' name, amen.